And I want to read that for us as we begin this morning. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. The Word of God. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God's authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word. May He bless what we've read this morning. And let's pray as we begin our study today. Father, we pray this morning that You would use Your word, that it would, Father, that it would penetrate our souls this morning, that it would be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, oh God, that You would help me to preach today, and that You would guide my words and thoughts and make them clear. And God, that You would give us ears to hear and the will to obey, and that we would hear clearly from You today. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it was in the late 1980s, two glorious summers, that the Chicago Cubs taught their fans the fundamentals of the gospel. You find that hard to believe? I'm sure the Chicago Cubs are frequently, on occasion, teaching their fans the fundamentals of perseverance and suffering. And for those of you who that made no sense to, the Cubs are frequently not very good. And Braves fans, take no offense. They pose no threat to you, have only one time beat you in the playoffs. But it was the late 80s. And two summers in a row, I believe, the Cubs unintentionally teaching baseball fans the fundamentals of the gospel. First, the Cubs made a trade for a player named Vance Law. And Vance Law, they started him at third base. And then just shortly after that, in several weeks into the season, the Cubs brought a player up from the minor leagues, a player who would go on to be a very popular Chicago Cub, who would play first base for them for years, irreplaceable number 17 for the Cubs. That was Mark Grace. And so there they were, right next to each other in the batting order, Law and Grace. And when they took the field, Law and Grace played on opposite sides of the infield. Opposing batters would hit a one-hopper to Law at third, and he would quickly scoop it up and throw it over to Mark Grace for the out. The gospel in action, Law to Grace to retire the side. Well, just as Law and Grace worked together as teammates for the Cubs for those two seasons, Law and Grace also worked together in the spiritual realm. In the same way that Law and Grace worked together on the Cubs to retire the side, just as Mark Grace needed Vance Law to throw the ball to him at first for the out, so Law and Grace worked together to save God's people. You know, last week, if you were here, you remember and recall that we said that the promise of God was indispensable. Well, guess what? The law is indispensable too. And you might quickly think, Pastor Rob, what are you saying? The law indispensable? Have you been sleeping through this series in Galatians? How is the law indispensable? Paul's gone to great lengths in Galatians to show us that the law can't save us. It can't justify us. It can only curse us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But that doesn't mean that the law isn't an important player on the team. The law has a very important role to play. The law leads us to grace, which can only be found in Christ. Sometimes you and I take a pretty dim view of the law, but listen to what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7. And I hope this sounds familiar. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, how do law and grace work together to save us? How do law and grace work as teammates to save God's people? Well, what does law do on the team? What function does law play? And what does grace do on the team? What function does it have? How do they work together to save us? And that's what we want to discover this morning in this passage of Galatians. So let's look first of all at how the law works. And if you would look with me on the back of your bulletin, please do follow along. In the outline, take notes if you would. But beginning with the law, let's look first at the function of the law. The law has two functions. The law functions in two ways on the team. It functions, first of all, as a prison warden. Beginning in verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." That first word, held captive, means to be garrisoned, to have a military guard posted around you. And we know clearly, Paul knew what he was talking about. This is exactly what happened to him in the city of Damascus. In the book of Acts, you recall that he was shut up in the city. Guards were posted to seize him when he would try to leave. This very same word is used to describe that. It says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me." That's why you recall he had to be let out through the window in the city wall. So guard means to set a garrison around. The other word he uses in this sentence, imprisoned, adds to that picture. And your NIV says locked up at this point. It means to hem in on all sides. It gives us the notion that there is no possibility of escape. And so before we came to faith in Christ, one function of the law is to come and hold us captive. We see that here in verse 23. The righteous standard of God serves as a jailer. The law with its penalties restrains and punishes us. And that's this first function of the law. It's the first thing the law does on the team. But he goes on and gives us a second function of the law. Not only does it serve as a prison warden, it serves as a pedagogue. Verse 24 continues, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Well, first of all, Rob, what in the world is a pedagogue? In your translation, all our translations use this in a different way. None of them say pedagogue. The NIV says the law was put in charge. Your New American Standard, I think the New King James, say the law is a tutor. The King James says schoolmaster. My version, the English Standard Version, says guardian. And all of those are trying to translate the Greek word pedagogos, from which we get our English word pedagogue. And if you look that up in the dictionary, since we're not used to throwing the word pedagogue out in common speech, it would say a teacher. But it's much more than a teacher. It's much more than a schoolmaster, the idea. If you lived in the ancient Greek or Roman world, and you were wealthy and you had a child, you would first of all give your newborn to a nurse. And the nurse would feed your child and take care of it in its infancy until it was able to be passed on to a nanny. The nanny would then take care of the child's basic needs until the child was about 6 years old. Then at six, your child would be put in the care of yet another household slave called a pedagogue. What did the pedagogue do? Well, it was the job of the pedagogue to take over where the nanny left off, take care of the child, your child, until he or she was about 16 years old. He would continue to teach the child manners. He's responsible for your child's moral behavior. He kind of functioned as an around-the-clock chaperone. And I know some of you moms and dads are thinking, well, where do I sign up for a pedagogue, for Pete's sakes? He was responsible for taking the child to school. He wasn't the schoolmaster. He would wait in a special room for other pedagogues, and I suppose they played cards or something. I'm not sure what happened in the pedagogue room. No magazines to look at. But after the school was over, the sessions were over, the pedagogue would take his ward home, quizzing him orally on the way home about the lessons he learned in class, and also responsible to protect the child from physical harm that would come. Now, no doubt there were some pedagogues that were good and kind to their wards, to the children trusted to their care. But the predominant image of a pedagogue in the ancient world is one of a stern disciplinarian. You know that math teacher you had in seventh grade? That's the picture of a pedagogue. Mrs. Lukoff was her name. That gym teacher you had in sixth grade, Mr. LaFrancis, that's the image of a pedagogue. A harsh disciplinarian. It was often noted in ancient literature, students were afraid of their pedagogues. One student described his pedagogue as a fierce and mean old man. And ancient drawings often show the pedagogue holding a rod or cane to administer their encouragement to their wards. They accomplish this by tweaking their ears or whipping them or caning them, pinching them. I mean, defects would have gone crazy, wouldn't they? And so really the pedagogue is a part babysitter, part chaperone, part probation officer. And so first the law is like a prison warden, takes us captive and hems us in, and then the law is like a pedagogue, a probation officer. It tells us what the will of God is, what to do, what not to do, and what the penalties are for disobeying God. And since we've all disobeyed, we all fall under the law's condemnation, and nothing that you and I can do can ever deliver us from the prison warden and the pedagogue. That's the law's function on the team. Back in 1996, when the Olympics were here in Atlanta, the U.S. women's softball team was playing Australia. They only lost one game, I believe, in their entire Olympic stretch, and here's why. In the fifth inning of this game, one of the players named Danny Tyler hit a home run. And as she went into her home run trot and came all the way around the bases, came to home plate in all the midst of the celebrations and high fives, she stepped over home plate. And she walked on into the dugout and sat down. The Australian team stood on home plate, tagged home plate, appealed to the first base umpire. He called her out of the dugout and put her back on third base. The game went on scoreless through nine innings. And then in the tenth inning, the U.S. team scored a run. And they were, I believe, one strike away from winning the game when an Australian player hit a two-run home run and won the game in the bottom of the tenth. But she said out later, I just couldn't believe it. It was a huge blow to the whole team, but especially her. I couldn't believe it. I had no idea. I was in the dugout thinking everything was okay. I didn't know anything about it. And I think that's the way, without the law, most of us are. Sitting in the dugout, thinking everything's okay. Not knowing a thing about it. And it's the job of the law to come along and be the umpire and say, hey, you missed a home run by 90 feet. You didn't step on home plate. Back to third base. You've fallen short. we all fall short of the glory of God. I would be failing in my job if I did not stop at this point and say, I wonder if you think you're okay sitting in the dugout where you're at this morning. You've made your little home run trot around the bases. And you think you've done your deal, and now, as far as you're concerned, and you're standing before God, you're in the dugout and everything's okay. And I don't mean to disturb your assurance unless your assurance is based on the wrong thing, friend. What has you in the dugout thinking everything's okay? If it's anything outside of Christ, you're sitting in the dugout for the wrong reason. And you need to be nervous. But Paul goes on here, and he says that these two functions of the law are temporary. The prison warden and the pedagogue, whew, thank goodness, are temporary functions of the law. Go back to verse 23. It says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. These things are in place for a limited period of time. There's a way out of this misery of being under the prison warden and the pedagogue. There's a way out from under the punishment, the restraint, the penalty of God's law. There's relief for the guilt we feel of not measuring up. And the way out, he says, is through Christ. Until Christ came. And the next phrase tells us why the law functions as a prison guard. In order that, he says, we might be justified by faith. The law functions this way as a prison guard and a pedagogue to drive you to faith in Christ. To show us that there is no possible way to get from third base to home plate by works of the law. There is no way we can put ourselves in a right standing with God. This drives us to cast ourselves on Christ and trust in His atoning death on a cross and nothing else. That's what the prison guard and the pedagogue do. They drive us to Christ. Pastor tells a story about taking his two little girls out for a drink at a coffee shop. Young girls, one of them picked up an apple juice, the other one got a mango surprise. You know, this trip, they insisted that they would buy their own drinks. So they brought the contents of their piggy bank with them, totaling about 80 cents. And so the first daughter walked up and set her apple juice on the counter, or her mango surprise on the counter, I don't know which one, but it came to $2.06. Hope it was the mango surprise. And she got a surprise as she stood there and she put the contents of her piggy bank on the counter, which is about 40 cents, and the clerk stammered, and, well, that's not enough. And it's then that the dad felt the tug on the other side from the other daughter saying, Dad, I think I'd like to use your money. This is why the law is indispensable, friends. It drives us to Christ where we say, I think I'd like to use your righteousness and not mine. Lord, my righteousness cannot save me. I'm stuck on third base. And this is what Martin Luther talked about as an alien righteousness. Not that it comes from outer space, but it comes from outside you. It's not inherent in you. And this is what the law does, driving us to Christ to where we say, Lord, I'd like to use your righteousness. And I wonder if you've come to that conclusion this morning as you find yourself stuck on third base. There's no way home outside of trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. So, friends, the purpose of the law, what role does the law play on the team? Well, simply put it, it's to function as a prison guard and as a pedagogue. The law functions to call you out. You are out at home plate. But then there's grace, and we need to see what role grace plays. And let's go on as Paul shows us that grace has three functions. And let's take a look at these three functions. I've listed them for you on the back of your bulletin. And the first function is to make you a son of God. The first thing you see here is that grace functions to make you a son of God, and three parts to grace making you a son of God. The first part is a release. In verse 25, Paul says, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." That's the word pedagogue again. Faith has come, we're no longer under a pedagogue. Once you and I trust Christ as our Savior, the law no longer serves as a disciplinarian, a pedagogue, a harsh taskmaster. After we come to faith in Christ, God's law functions in an entirely different way for us. It shows us what pleases Him, but it doesn't work to condemn us or imprison us. The second part of becoming a son of God is a relationship. In verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Once we trust Christ as our Savior, we enter into a different kind of relationship with God the Father. We're no longer children in need of a guardian, a pedagogue. We're called sons. And the word that Paul uses is huios. Means a full-grown son, an adult son. Those who no longer need a babysitter, those who no longer need a parole officer, but those who enjoy the status of a full-grown-up son or daughter. And we'll have more to say about being a son in our passage next week. There's a release, there's a relationship to being a son, and there's also a requirement. Verse 26 again, "In Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith." And the requirement to enter this status of an adult son is faith in Christ, as we have already referred to this morning. The word "all" that Paul uses here doesn't refer to all people, everyone in the world. The "all" is Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile enjoy the status of adult sonship in Christ. And quite often in our culture, we're used to hearing the phrase thrown out that God is the Father of us all. We're all brothers, the universal brotherhood of man. And in a very general, broad sense, broad as you can think of, God is the Father is our Creator, very broadly and generally speaking, but the doctrine that God is a universal Father is not taught by Christ and His apostles, not in the New Testament, friends. The requirement for sonship that he mentions here in verse 26 is faith in his Son. So the first function of grace is to make us sons of God. He goes on and gives us a second function of grace. What else does grace do on the team? Well, grace makes us a son of God. Grace also makes us all one. He continues in verse 27. "For as many of you as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Two things to see here under "you are all one." And the first thing is our union with Christ, as verse 27 talks about. He says, "We're baptized into Christ." What does that mean, Rob? What does he mean by being baptized into Christ? Well, he's not talking about being baptized in water as a believer. He's talking about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in baptizing us into the body of Christ, union with Christ and with other believers. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." When you put your faith in Christ, friend, you were united with Him. So we have union with Christ. You're so closely united with Christ, it's as though you're wearing Him. He goes on to say, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, united with Him, have put on Christ. Some of your versions say have clothed yourself with Christ. And the word Paul uses means to put on a piece of clothing. You're so closely united with Christ, it's as though you're wearing Him. Like I'm putting on this jacket. That means that when Christ lived His perfect life here on earth, it was reckoned by God to be your life because you have put on Christ. It means that when Christ died, His death was reckoned by God to be your death because you have put on Christ. There's no longer any death for you to die as the penalty of your sin. When Christ rose from the dead, His resurrection was reckoned by God to be your resurrection because you have put on Christ. And guess what God the Father sees when He looks at you? He sees Christ. Because you have put on Christ. And when He looks at you, that's what He sees. You're so closely united with Him that when He looks at Nick Richardson, He sees Christ. When He looks at Blake Irwin, He sees Christ. When He looks at Steve Saylor, He sees Christ. Back in the mid-80s, there was a movie that came out called Footloose. It came out in 1984. A few of you have a vague memory of seeing Footloose 22 years ago. I can't believe it. But one of the actors, the main actor in the movie was a man named Kevin Bacon. Involved a lot of dancing, a lot of extremely acrobatic dancing in the movie. And he talks about the time his six-year-old son first saw the movie. And his son came to him after watching the movie and said, "Hey, Dad, that thing where you swing from the rafters of the building, that was really cool. How did you do that?" And Bacon replies, "Well, I didn't do that part. It was a stuntman." A stuntman? What's a stuntman? "Well, that's someone who dresses like me and does things I can't do." Oh. Kind of confused, he walks out of the room. A little while later, he comes back and says, "Hey, Dad, you know that thing in the movie where you spin around on that gym bar and land on your feet? How'd you do that?" "Well, I didn't do that. That was a gymnastics double." "A gymnastics double? What's a gymnastics double?" "Well, that's a guy who dresses in my clothes and does things I can't do." And then there was a silence as his son processed that, the six-year-old brain working through those things. And then he finally asked, "Dad, what did you do?" And kind of in a very embarrassed tone, he said, "I got all the glory." And friend, that's what it means to be baptized into Christ and to put on Christ. If I could put it that way, He did all the work and you get to wear the clothes. Because when God looks at you, He sees Christ. So we have union with Christ. And because we're united with Him, we have unity with Christ. And the second thing you see here, because we're clothed with the Christ, in verse 28, let me just read it first. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Because we're clothed with Christ, He doesn't see Jew and Greek. He sees Christ. Because you're clothed with Christ, He doesn't see slave or free. Paul says He sees Christ. Because you're clothed with Christ, when He looks at you, He doesn't see male and female. He sees, guess what? He sees Christ. And all the distinctions that you and I usually think of melt away because all of us who have trusted Christ have put on Christ. And when God looks at us, He sees not male and female, He sees Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that these distinctions cease to exist. Many people take this verse right here and go way too far with it. Well, if there's neither male or female, then the stuff Paul talks about in Ephesians about wives submitting to their husbands and stuff like that, that must not apply, right? Well, friend, certainly, it does apply as part of the Word of God. Paul tells us slaves in Ephesians and Colossians, "Slaves, submit to your masters." He mentions to the role of men and women in the home and in the church in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy. He means as far as our standing before God goes, as far as your right standing with God in terms of your justification, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. In terms of your right standing with God, you all have on the same threads. Doesn't mean we don't function differently in the body. Of course we do. Again, there's a story from history about the Emperor Franz Joseph. He was part of the Habsburg dynasty. And he died, Franz Joseph I of Austria, died in the year 1916. He was the last of the great emperors of that house. And he experienced the last of the extravagant funerals, usually reserved for that kind of emperor, an imperial funeral. And it's quite a display. They had quite a procession of imperial dignitaries and Franz Joseph, of course, being borne in a casket down to the basement of the Capuchin Monastery in Vienna. And this great entourage carrying their deceased emperor went down the steps, and at the bottom of the steps in this monastery stood a huge iron door. And behind this iron door was the cardinal. And as the procession was traditionally carried out, a gentleman at the head of the procession would pound on the iron door, and the cardinal behind the door would reply inside the crypt, "Who goes there?" And the announcer would say, "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia and Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Veneza, Styria." And he would go on and list the Emperor's 37 titles. And the Cardinal would reply on the other side of the iron door, "We know him not." Then the man would pound on the door again. And again, it would be, "Who goes there?" And this time, as the tradition went, he used a much abbreviated form of title for Franz Joseph I. And again, the cardinal replies, "We know him not." And a third time, the gentleman at the head of the funeral procession pounds on the iron door, "Who goes there?" from the cardinal on the other side. And this time, he replies, "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like us all." And at that, the door swings open. Just as death levels us all, so being in Christ makes the playing field even. When God looks at you, it's not Jew or Greek. Can you imagine how that would have sounded to people reading this in the churches of Galatia? There's neither Jew or Greek. What? Can you imagine the Jews who would have read it? Because as He sees you, He sees you clothed with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, there is unity in Christ. And so the second function of the law, the second function of grace is to make us all one. Grace plays on the team by making us sons of God, and it makes us all one. He continues, there's a third function of grace in this passage, and that's to make us Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's offspring, he says. Verse 29 continues, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Do you remember, friends, what these Judaizers are trying to tell the Galatians that they had to do to become sons of Abraham? Do you remember the requirement that the false teachers imposed on these new believers? To be a son of Abraham, they said, to be connected to the promise of God, you had to keep the law. You must undergo the rite of circumcision, they said. You must observe the Sabbath regulation, they said. And here Paul says, if you're Christ's, you're already a son of Abraham. You're already an heir. You're already a recipient of God's promise of salvation, friend. It makes us a son of Abraham. And so the third function of grace is to make us Abraham's offspring. How do law and grace work together to save us? How do law and grace work together as teammates to save God's people? What does law do on the team? What does grace do on the team? Well, law serves as a prison warden and a pedagogue. And the role that law plays is to call you out. We see that the role that grace plays is to make us sons of God, to make us all one, and to make us sons of Abraham. The role that grace plays is to call you safe. And so as we close this morning, friend, let me ask you again, if you're in the dugout thinking that you stepped on home plate when you haven't, what do you rest on this morning? The only way to be called safe is to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. Let's pray as we close. Indeed, we pray, Father, that the law would do its work, that your righteous requirement would feel like a heavy weight upon those of us who have never turned from sin to trust in Christ. May the law do its job to call us out. But, oh God, may it drive us to Christ. And may grace make us a son of God. Make us all one through our union and make us a son of Abraham. And so therefore call us safe. Lord God, do this work through the power of your Spirit. Make the truth of law and grace precious to us this morning. We do pray this through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends.